and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Let's kind of recap where we are so we understand where it is that we're going. We're halfway through the retreat, okay, and by now we've learned that the mind of Christ, which was our topic that we wanted to discuss, is something, we said in the beginning, is something that we all have. Because the Bible said, you have the mind, we have the mind of Christ. So we know that we don't have to search for the mind of Christ. We don't have to go out and beg for the mind of Christ. We don't have to do a lot of matanyas in order to get the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ has been given to us, and we have it, and it's a gift that's been given freely. And if we understand this gift of the mind of Christ, it will come with so many good things. All the things that eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor have come upon the heart of man. Come when we understand the mind of Christ. And we said that that mind of Christ is the Holy Spirit, which has been given freely to all of us, which you did nothing in order to earn, okay, and it has been given to you. But what we said is that the reason why we don't have that mind of Christ, or at least we're not living that way, is because we're not tapping into the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's there, but we quench Him sometimes, or we grieve Him other times, or we just kind of ignore Him other times and we don't do anything with Him. So then what we looked at this morning is like the main thing that you need to do in order to have the Spirit speaking to you, which is you need to approach it with an attitude of acceptance with gladness. And when we approach with acceptance with gladness, what that is, that's the driveway, okay? That's paving the driveway so that the Holy Spirit can drive on down. Without the acceptance with gladness, okay, we're telling the Holy Spirit that He's not welcome here. And then when that mind of Christ is going to be something that's difficult for us. But when we lay down acceptance, touch up a little gladness here and there, the Holy Spirit will start freely speaking and giving us good stuff. Now what we want to get to today is, now that we've laid the foundation, what is He going to say? What's on the mind of Christ? Let's try to be creative right here. What's on God's mind? If God was here right now, He's right here. He can address. Abuna Anthony kicked off the stage. God comes down and speaks instead. What would He say? What would He speak about? What do you think He'd talk about? What's on the mind of Christ? Let's forget about if He came down right now. What if He was sitting right there? What if He was alive today? If Christ was alive today, what would be on Christ's mind? That's what I want to answer today. Before we answer that question, an important verse that you need to understand, the foundation for today, is going to be Isaiah 55:8-9. Listen carefully. This is a very important verse in the Bible. Hopefully you can memorize this verse because you will need it many times. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We want to right now get into what's on the mind of Christ. And what's literally on His mind. But before we do that, let's realize that oftentimes what's on our mind isn't necessarily on His mind. And oftentimes, our minds are completely on different places. That we may be on one place, and His mind may be on a completely different kind of place. And sometimes, it makes us say that God's mind doesn't make sense. All right? We kind of talked about that before. Like, God's mind doesn't make sense. Like, in God's mind, the key to strength is fasting. In God's mind, the key to satisfaction in relationships is loneliness. In God's mind, the way to have glory for yourself is to humble yourself and serve others. God's mind doesn't always make sense like our minds make sense. All right? And that's what this verse is trying to say. But here's the thing that I'm going to say to you today. Is God's mind against logic? Or is it rather above logic? God is not against logic. Logic is not smart enough to figure God out. And no matter what logic does, logic on its most logical and most smart day can never figure out 1% of God. God is not anti-logic, God is above logic. Like, for example, if I go to a 2-year-old and I explain to him calculus, he will say, that doesn't make sense, Daddy. And I'll say, yes, boy, that's because you don't understand it. Okay? It's not because calculus doesn't make sense. Let's say algebra. Okay? It's not that algebra and math don't make sense. It's that his brain isn't big enough to understand it. And it's the same way between us and God. I get news for you. The difference between God and us is much greater than the difference between you and a 2-year-old. You can understand more than a two-year-old. That difference between you and a two-year-old is like 1% of the difference between you and God. How do I know? Because look at what it says here. What's the distance between your thoughts and God's thoughts? The literal difference. It says a literal difference. God gives a finite number. What's the difference? The difference between the highest heaven and here we are on earth. You're intelligent people. Let's be intelligent. Astronomers say, okay, that they have discovered galaxies. The furthest galaxy is 12.3 billion light years away. Okay? Whether that's true or not, I don't have the faintest idea, but that was online. Okay? 12.3 billion light years away. Let's assume that's correct. Do you know how far 12.3 billion light years away? A light year, for those who are, you know, don't understand, a light year is how is a distance that it takes light to travel in a year. So if it takes light a year to go from here to there, that's a light year. And just so you know, let me give you some more numbers. Look this up. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's how fast light is. 186,000 miles per second. At that rate, it takes light 8 minutes to go from the sun to the earth. So when you see a ray of sun here, it's actually 8 minutes old. It started in the sun 8 minutes ago, and by the time it was going at 186,000 miles per second, it made the distance, which is like 93,000 or million, whatever how many miles. Light from the sun is 8 minutes old. A light ray that started at the furthest galaxy and showed up here is how old? 12.3 billion light years. That doesn't make sense. That is an incomprehensible number. If there was a light, obviously there isn't light because that's too much. But I'm saying if there was a light beam, okay, that started off on that furthest galaxy, or we shot today, boom, a thing of light. And by the time it hit that furthest galaxy, it would take 12.3 billion light years. That's the distance between your smartest thought and God's lowest thought. This is the truth. I'm not making it up. That's what the Bible says. Your greatest thought, your grandest thought, is 12.3 billion light years lower than God. That's why St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:25, listen to this verse. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love that verse. God, on his most foolish day, of course, God is never foolish, but go along with it. God, on his most foolish, when God says the dumbest thing possible, is still 12.3 billion light years smarter than all of us put together. That's the foundation of our discussion here tonight. The foundation is, he's smart, I'm not. And if you want to know how much more smart, we all know that God is smarter than us. We think he's just, I got my degrees, okay, and I got my PhDs. Okay, so God is smarter, but no. 12.3 billion light years is the distance between you, okay, and that's between the smartest human being. Maybe you're on the lower end of the smartness scale. Add a couple billions for you. Now that the stage is set, let's find out what's on the mind of Christ. We're going to find out tonight. We're going to find out right now what is on the mind of Christ. And we're going to see how we can have the same mind as him. If I had to pluck Christ's mind, let's assume he's sitting right there in that chair. Let's assume that we're back in time in the year 30 AD or something like that. And we're going to go in his mind. What's in his mind? What's he thinking about? Healing people? What's he thinking about? Doing miracles? Walking on water? 5 loaves, 2 fish? What's on his mind? If you have Bibles, go to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to put it up on the screen, but again, you'll understand it better if you can read it in front of you. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, before I read it, is by many Bible commentators seen as the masterpiece of St. Paul's writing. Philippians chapter 2. It is like the pinnacle of all of his epistles and all his writings and all his teachings about who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And you want to go inside the mind of Christ? Jump in here with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Starts off by saying, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's why we're here, to have his mind in us. What's on his mind? You're not going to like the answer. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's on Jesus' mind? Glory, kingdoms, wealth, riches. Look here. From the second of his incarnation, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, from the second that his mind came into existence, there was one thing on it: humbling himself to the point of death. Death was on the mind of Christ before the mind of Christ even entered into this world. Death. Suffering. Pain. Humility. Low. Likeness of men. Likeness of men is like from when you're God and you're pure, likeness of sinful men. That was on God's mind. That doesn't make sense. Think happy thoughts. Okay? Think about glory. Well, there is glory, but that's an afterthought. That's an afterthought. That's just like the result. That's the fruit. But make no mistake, on his mind, look at this. Look at this phrase. No reputation was on his mind. No reputation. Think how much time we spend on our reputation, caring about our reputation. On his mind was, I can't wait to get rid of my reputation. Doesn't make sense. In order to understand the mind of Christ, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, what do you want out of life? And I want you to really think about this one. What are you aiming for? Why are you here? Why do you exist? Like, what's... You're God. You're Bruce Almighty. You're God. You control your life. You can pull all the buttons. You can control everything. What do you want? What do you want to be? Like, what's... Again, imagine that you could control all circumstances in the world. What do you want out of life? What I've discovered is there's two paths in life. There's the normal path and the supernatural path. The normal path, 99% of people want it. And unfortunately, as I look out over the crowd here today, 99% of us, at least before this moment, were living the normal path. The normal path is not bad. The normal path is very, as it sounds, normal. Average, mediocre. I want to go to school. I want to get good grades. I don't want to be like a fanatic nerd, A++ student, but I want to get good grades. I want to have fun. I don't want to be like a party animal who's bad. I want to do normal things. I don't want to be a monk, but I also don't want to be like a frat boy guy. I want to be normal. I want to have good grades. I want to have a good wife. I want to have a good husband. I want to have good kids. I don't need like the greatest of the greatest or anything like that. I just want normal. And you know what? It affects our spiritual life too. What do you want out of your spiritual life? Look here. I ain't trying to be no extremist. I don't want to be no fanatic. I want to come to the retreat. I want to sing some songs. I want to cry and pray and repent. Feel good about myself. And then I want to go back to life as normal. And I want to serve in the church, but I mean, not all the time. Like, I want to be, there we go, balanced. I want to be balanced. Balanced life. Most people in this world want to live balanced. In every aspect. No extremes. You know what I say about balanced? Balanced is boring. I don't want balanced. I want supernatural. I don't want to have a normal marriage. I want to have the best marriage. Some people think I'm arrogant when I say this, but understand me. I don't want to be a normal priest. If I'm going to be a priest, I want to be the best priest possible. If I'm going to be a husband, I want to be the best husband possible. If I'm going to be a father, I want to be the best father possible. You know, when I look at my kid, you can really see what it is you want when you look at your kid. And you know, back at home, like, we have a school in our church, okay, a Christian school that we started, and it goes up to grade 8. And actually, I was discussing with someone, you know, not too long ago about people want to make it go up to high school and all that kind of stuff. And believe it or not, me and my wife Marianne one day were talking, and we had the exact same mindset about our son and his schooling without even discussing it. Both of us agreed we wouldn't want Michael, our son, to go to a Christian high school. We want him to be in the church school. We get a discount as well there, so that's a good thing. We want him to go to that school, okay, up to grade 8, but then we don't want him to go there for high school. Do you know why? Because I want my son, by grade 9, to be a missionary. I don't want him to wait till he's whatever age. Why not? Why can't he be a missionary? Why can't he go to public school and convert the public school? Why not? He's my son. He can be whatever he wants, okay? Why do I want a normal path for my son? I want him to have the best of the best. And I don't want him to be a normal, average kid. I want him to be the best kid, and I want to be the best person. And that also applies to my relationship with God. I don't want to be a normal son of God. I want to look here, and I want God to say, you're my best one. Again, don't take it in an arrogant, I'm not trying to say I'm better than you. But what I'm saying is, if God gives me something, I want to do the best that I can. And I want a supernatural life. I want a life that is not normal, is not average. I want it to be the best of the best. How about you? What do you want? You aiming for the middle of the pack? Okay? Just to be successful and just to be nice and not to do bad sins and just to be like kind of here and there? Is that what you want out of life? I hope that at least for the next half hour, 45 minutes, you'll indulge me. And you'll put in your mind, let's at least investigate that supernatural path. What it would take to get on that supernatural path and have a supernatural life. You know what the answer is? You know how Christ got the supernatural and the best, the highest glory, the name above all names, at which every knee shall bow, those in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that He's Lord? How did He get it? What was the path? The path was simple. The path to glory is simple. It's the cross. Again, mind of Christ higher than your mind. This doesn't make sense because cross usually means going down. But in God's eyes, the path to the supernatural is very, very clear. It's in the shape of a cross. And there's no other way. There's no other way. But here's the thing. That path, when you're on that path, the glory overshadows the pain. The glory of the path, again, look at Christ. He lived that life of cross, cross, cross for many years on His life. And now He has the highest name of all names. If you ask Him right now, was it worth it? What do you remember? Like, tell me about like how, you know, the past 12 billion years has been for you. Tell me how your existence has been. You think He'd say, oh, those are some tough days on that cross. Those are some difficult 30 years. You think that's what He'd say? A drop in the bucket compared to the glory which He has received. Unfortunately for us, so many of us are stuck in the ordinary that we don't know we're missing out on something better. Because so many of us are trained by, like I said, the world, to be balanced. Okay? To be normal, to be ordinary. Not to be fanatic or extreme. We're trained by that so we don't realize we're missing something better. For example, I have a little something in my house, okay? It's one of the greatest inventions in the history of all mankind. It is called TiVo. Do you guys know what TiVo is? Okay, TiVo. You guys know what TiVo is? Really, you don't have TiVo here? Like a DVR? You guys don't have that here? Oh, I got to tell you about TiVo, okay? TiVo is the coolest thing in the world. TiVo allows you to pause live television, okay? That's when I'm watching a show, I can hit pause, run, take care of business, and come back, and the thing hasn't changed. Okay, but where it's really beneficial for me, okay, some of you may have heard, I have a bit of a thing with American football, okay, and American football is played on Sunday, the day of the Lord, on which I have work, okay, every Sunday, I can't get a Sunday off. So this was a problem at the beginning of my priesthood. You know, we try to end church early and get the people go, but it just wasn't working, it wasn't working, okay. So, eventually, we tried the VCR, and the VCR is miserable, so the TiVo came out, greatest invention in the world. I can watch a 3.5-hour football game in probably about an hour and 45 minutes. It's the greatest thing in the world. It creates time for me, okay? Greatest invention in the world. But there's a problem with it. I can't watch live TV anymore. That's what happens now, like, when we watched the Super Bowl last time, because, I mean, it was at night and stuff like that. I can't watch the Super Bowl. I can't, because there's just too many commercials. I can't. Too many commercials. And I'm used to, as soon as the commercial comes on, I got a time now. Boom, 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 boom. And the commercial's done. I got it down pat, okay? For the 30 seconds, it's 2 pushes. For the 60 second commercials, it's 3.5 pushes. I got it down pat. How my TiVo works. Now, I can't watch normal TV. I can't. Like, I get frustrated, I get antsy. Now, even if I need to watch something live, I'll just pause it, go and do something. I can't watch those commercials. It drives me crazy. And I think back, how did I live so many years without TiVo? But I didn't know any better at the time. Think about this. Okay, you guys don't know TiVo. Cell phones. Cell phones. For years. For years. No one had cell phones. Like, for 2,000 years in this world, people survived. Thousands and thousands of years, no one survived. Now, we don't have a cell phone for 10 minutes, and we are handicapped. We don't know what to do. I was just talking about this with my wife, because I was telling her, I'm not going to turn my cell phone on tomorrow when I come home at the airport, because of the games, I'm TiVoing them, and someone usually texts me, say, congratulations, I don't want to have that, so I'm not going to turn on my cell phone. She's like, how are you going to find me? I'm like, how do people used to do this stuff? How do people used to pick each other up at the airport? I don't have any idea. So I'm going to bring change for the payphone. Like, it's a big ordeal. Look here. It's a tragedy in life. There are many people who are living the ordinary, living the normal, and they don't realize that there's something so much better right there. Imagine that you see a person who has a cell phone. You say, here, take the cell phone. Life is more convenient with a cell phone. He says, no, I'm comfortable like this. Man, you're missing out. The cell phone is nice. The cell phone is beautiful. It helps you to call and text and stuff like that. He says, no. I don't know what a cell phone is. I'm content like this. That's the foolishness that many of us do and that the world tricks us into. Our goal here for tonight is to get you your eyes looking up. As St. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, that you would seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Do me a favor. Like I said, I don't care how you want to live your life. Indulge me, humor me, just for my sake, for the next half hour. Lift your eyes up. Lift your eyes up and try to see the life that God has planned for you. Look at that supernatural path. And see what it looks like. And then you make a decision which one you like better. There's no mistaking about it. There's a glory waiting for you. A supernatural glory. A kind of glory that nothing in this world can match the glory that is waiting for you in God's hand. But, here's the but. There's nothing in life of any value that comes cheap. There's no such thing as glory without price. As is put at the title at the beginning, no pain, no gain. Look here. You don't expect to be a doctor without putting in effort. You don't expect to be a lawyer without putting in effort. You don't expect to beat Abuna Anthony on the basketball court without putting in some effort. There's nothing good in life that comes without effort. And you know what? The supernatural life is the same way. I want it, and I hope you want it, but I also hope that you're willing to put in what it takes. Our Lord Jesus Christ is very clear on this one, that anyone is welcome to come to Him. All are welcome. He will cast out no one. However, there's a price tag, and that price tag is called the cross. Luke 14:27-33. Whoever does not bear his cross come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This isn't even talking about glory. It's talking about the first step. Be a disciple. Okay, it's not talking about to be a pope or a patriarch or to be a servant or something like that. It's saying if you want to be a disciple of mine, a disciple equals a Christian. If you want to be a Christian, you must bear your cross. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, not to the servants, not to the disciples, to them all, to all the multitudes that were gathered, to each and every single one of you, Jesus is saying to you today, if anyone desires to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. No two ways about it. There is a, look here, we have a nice illustration, and we have the altar right here, where the glory of God sits. There's a big cross right in front of it. Actually, perfect right there. There's a big cross that sits right in front of it. And there's no other way. There's a door to enter, and the door is the cross. Okay? And as much as we want to get in through so many other different avenues, there's no way to enter without going through the cross. Logically, is there any way to get to Easter Sunday without first arriving at Good Friday? Could there be Easter Sunday if there wasn't Good Friday? Well, there will be no Easter Sunday for you. There will be no glory for you. There will be no power for you unless there's first Good Friday for you, which is death and cross. I heard a very nice sermon a couple years ago in our church on Good Friday. It was one of the shortest sermons I've ever heard in my life. It was by some older gentleman who was just kind of there for the day, and he's very wise. And he said the following. He was talking about Peter and Judas. And he said, he was saying, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Because they both kind of have like similarities. They both, you know, sinned and fell and all that kind of stuff. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter allowed God to change his way of thinking. Allowed Jesus to change his way of thinking. Judas tried to change Jesus' way of thinking. Jesus had a mind, just like God has a mind. Peter and Judas, both of them didn't agree with his mind. That's right, when Peter says that, you know, like, even to the death, that no one's going to take you, you'll never die, no one's going to kill you. He had a different way of thinking, just like Judas did. But Peter allowed God to change his way of thinking and said, you know what, maybe the cross, I don't understand why the cross, but he says the cross, so I'll accept it. Judas said, no, Jesus, come here, let me explain to you why this is not the best path. Let me explain to you why you don't need the cross. Which of the two are you? Are you allowing God to change your way of thinking? Or you, day after day, are trying to change God's way of thinking? And trying to get God to agree with your way of thinking. Your high and mighty way of thinking. Your 12.3 billion light years lower way of thinking. The path to glory is the cross. Specifically, what is the cross? A lot of people define the cross in different ways. And there's a lot of things that we can talk about with the cross. It's a huge subject, and I can't finish it one night. But just for our purposes, I want to look at one aspect of the cross, and I think it's the aspect that gives us the most amount of difficulty. My cross that we're going to talk about today is my trials. If you will notice, or maybe you can't see it, but I can see it as I meet with people and sit with them one-on-one. The majority of our behavior in life is a direct consequence of our response to trials. Say that again. The majority of our behavior, and like our habits, and who we are, who I am and who you are, is a direct response to the way you responded to the trials that came to you in your life. Everyone has trials. Isn't a person here who doesn't have trials? How you respond to those trials will form your character a lot more than you realize. And in fact, like I said, when you add up all the characteristics of who it is that you are, what you'll find is this characteristic is probably because I responded to this trial in this way. Plus or minus, positive or negative. I'm not saying good or bad. But who we are, our character is formed by the way we respond to various trials. Some people, forced into church as a child, parents beat them silly, whatever it was, they responded by going away from the church. That's who they are. They didn't make a decision to go away from the church. It's a response to a bad situation that came in my life. Who you are is based on how you respond to trials. What is a trial? Let's come up with a definition right here. Trials are, well, first their source and their purpose. Trials, first of all, come from God or from devil? Come from God. Temptation comes from devil. Okay? They're not the same thing. Trials are different than temptations. Trials are from God. Temptation is from devil. Temptation is from devil, and the purpose of it is to trip you and make you fall. That's not the purpose of a trial. The purpose of a trial is to help us become like Christ. All right? So the purpose of a trial, if you understand it properly, is actually a good thing. That God looks at trials as like a way to get me to take steps forward. And I'll never grow in the image and likeness of Christ, which is our goal, unless I have trials and I respond to them the right way. A trial is much more than the inconveniences of life. This bothers me, okay? When people come talk about their cross and say, I got a speeding ticket on the way to church this morning. Oh, my cross. Or, you know, I failed my chemistry exam. Oh, my cross. Man, that ain't your cross. You failed because you didn't study. You got a ticket because you drove fast. That's not your cross. That's just you just being whatever it is that you are. A cross is something much bigger than that. And don't look at the minor inconveniences of life of, oh, this traffic light turned red. Oh, the cross that I bared. That's not a cross. A cross is illness. A cross is like a situation with your parents. A cross is like a bully, okay? Or like a poverty. Or like a cross is something much bigger than that. It's things that are out of our control that God gives us to teach us a lesson. Okay? God gives us things that are out of our control to teach us a lesson. That's the way if I had to define it. Things out of your control to teach you a lesson. Now, what is in your control, how you respond to them, but usually the trial is out of your control. A speeding ticket is not out of your control. You can go slower. The grades, you can study harder. Okay? Things out of our control. The way I like to look at it is God uses trials as medicine. When God gives trials, no doctor, or no good doctor, prescribes the same medicine to every person. I have a headache. Take this one. My foot hurts. Take this one as well. I have cancer. Take this medicine. No doctor prescribes the same medicine for all the illnesses. And God doesn't either. When God wants to give you a trial, make no mistake. He brings you in. He examines you. He sees your history. He looks at you. He knows you inside and out. And then He goes from His magic cabinet of all the different medicines, and He picks out the one that is specifically just for you. Just for you. What I'm saying is it's prescription medicine. It's not over-the-counter kind of stuff. It's specific and has your name on it. And if you want to know why it is you got a certain medicine, it's because you had a certain disease. The stronger your disease, the stronger your medicine. Like, for example, let's play the game. Let's say you're in... impatient person. You're impatient. You want to be like Christ, right? So Christ was patient. So God has to teach you patience. What medicine would you give someone who's impatient? Would you make everything easy for them? Would you make the line in the Costco very short for them? You'd send them to the DMV, okay? You'd send them to places where they have to sit on a plane and they're just stuck right there for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. You would give them stuff to try to, like this a little bit, right? Try to push them a little bit. Why? Because that's something to be patient. You're not going to be patient sitting on a couch and sleeping all day. That's not patience. All right? Let's say you're greedy. How would God solve greediness? You think that money is the end-all, be-all, the most important thing in the world. How does God solve that one? That's an easy one. Take it away and show you that you can still breathe without money in your wallet. And show you that you can lower your life standards a little bit, okay? And you don't need to live that whatever kind of lifestyle and show you life goes on without money. Let's say you're proud. What is the medicine for pride? It's called humiliation. Don't look at the trials and say, why God and how come God? Be smart. Be smart. Realize that this trial was given to you because you needed this trial. It was a medicine. It's not me that's saying it. Look what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want praise, I want honor, I want glory. In order to get there, you need this medicine. Because you have a sickness. You have a sickness, and you need this medicine to help you. St. Paul says the same thing in Romans 5. We glory in tribulations, knowing tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I hope we can look at our trials and realize that they're not random. They're not random. I know every single person here, at least everyone that I've talked with so far, and most likely all the people that are still waiting. Trials. And why God this? And when's God going to solve this? Be smart. Be smart. Be smart. Realize that the trial is there for a reason. But you know, here's the thing about medicine. Is it enough just to take the medicine and that will make you be healed? Like if I have a pneumonia and he says, take this medicine. And I take it faithfully. Is that enough? That will make me healed? Not necessarily. Like, I still got to, like, sleep. I still got to rest. So I got to drink fluids and vitamin C and whatever it may be. Like there's more involved than just the medicine. And it's the same thing when it comes to the trials. Just having a trial in life will not get you that supernatural path. Because every one of us has trials. And many of us are living way down there from that supernatural path. The key with the trials is not having them, but how you respond to them. Because I know many people who are poor, and some of them are close to God, and some of them are far from God. I know a lot of people who have cancer, and some of them take that trial, repent, change their life, become servants of the Lord, and some of them become bitter against the Lord. The trial in and of itself will not solve your problems, but the way that you respond to the trial will make a determination of where it is that you end up. If trials were enough to give you that life of glory, some of you would be champs. Some of you would have more glory than even Christ himself. But having a trial is not enough. How you respond to it. What's the proper response? I'm going to use a different word, okay? The proper response, we talked before about acceptance with gladness. I noticed that gladness kind of tripped some people up and they misunderstood it. So I'm going to use another word. It means the same principle of trust. Because sometimes we thought gladness meant like happiness. Gladness does not mean happy. Gladness means trust. Best example right here that we learn from is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said in Matthew 26:39, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That is the formula of how to respond to trials. There it is. There's your example. I'm not saying that you say, yes, trials, woohoo! More trials, more trials, more trials. Okay? That's a lunatic. No one likes pain. No one likes suffering. Even Christ himself, who was the strongest man alive, said, "Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me." And I'm not telling you to do any otherwise. I'm telling you to say, "God," like St. Paul said, "this thorn in the flesh, it hurts me. Remove it." But you know what? I hope that every time you pray, you end with, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." No bitterness here. No, like, complaining against it. No, listen to this one, resisting it. Resisting the trials. Christ, did he resist a trial? He didn't want it. It was the most painful thing imaginable. But he never resisted it for one second. Think about your trials. You, if you had the power to get out of it today, would snap your fingers and erase it. He had the power. He could have snapped his fingers and the trial would go bye-bye. And he'd be back in heaven, living the good life. And he didn't. He didn't resist it. He accepted it. And he trusted not only that it's going to be okay, but it's actually going to be better than okay. It's going to be more than okay. It's going to be glory. It's going to be supernatural. It's going to get me to the place where my name is exalted on high and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Can you say that about your trial? I can't. I can say, "God, give me the power to remove it," and I'll snap my fingers right away and remove it. Because I don't want it, and I don't think that it's necessary, and I think I'd be much better without it. Can you trust that when God gives you something, that not only should you accept it, but you should actually embrace it? Think about that one. Let me give you an example. Loneliness. Everyone suffers from loneliness. All over the world, people suffer from loneliness. And all over the world, people are doing everything possible to remove it. I'm lonely, let me call this boy. He's not there, let me call this girl. He's not there, let me turn on the TV. Let me do this. Anything possible. Any medication to solve this loneliness problem. Who's the one who can say, "You know what, God? I hate to be lonely. I'm miserable. But you know what? You're allowing me to be lonely. And in fact, you're giving me loneliness. And I know it's a medicine. And I know it's for my good. So I'll accept it. I'll embrace it. I won't fight against it. And I'll find out what's supposed to come out of this." Who is the one who can do that? The one who can do that is the one who's going to have the supernatural life. That one who can do that will find what eye has not seen. The one who can do that is going to be the one who's sitting in the midst of a bunch of lonely people, and he himself is lonely, but he's smiling on the inside. He will be smiling soon. Can you do that, not do that? Whenever we think about God's path to glory being the cross, being trials, being pain, a question probably comes to your mind, which is, why does it have to be this way? Like, why couldn't God make candy the path to glory? He's God. Whoever eats the most candy, most glory. Why? He's God. He can do whatever rules he wants. He could have made prayer the path to glory. Whoever prays the most. He could have made fasting. Whoever fasts the most. Whoever matanyas the most. Whoever has the longest beard. He could have made whatever he wants. Biggest kirsch. Whatever. Okay? He could have made whatever he wants. Why did he choose suffering, pain, cross, trials? It's a bad choice, God. Why didn't he choose something better? This is related to exactly what I said earlier today. That the greatest thing that you offer to God is what? Something that no one will ever see. It's an inside thing, not an outside thing. Why it has to be this way? Because in the end, it's all about one thing. It's all about faith. It's all about faith. Who can offer to God that faith that says, you know what? I believe in you even when everything around me stinks. I trust in you. I trust in the giver even when he gives me no gifts. Hebrews 11:6 is an important verse. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? I didn't put it up there. You know why? Because you're going to memorize it. Because it's that important. It's very simple. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Can we say it together? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Again, without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's Hebrews 11:6. Look here. That verse, I memorized it a while ago, and I have it in my pocket. And there are many times when I'm going throughout my week that I need to pull that one out. When I say without faith, it is impossible to please him. What that means is, I said to you that God wants to give you the life of glory. And he wants to give you that supernatural. And that's a gift from God. It's a gift that God wants to give you. Politeness, when someone gives you a gift, you give one back. Right? That's like that's what nice people do. Okay? You come to my house and you give me a gift. So I go to your house, I give you a gift. Okay? That's the nice thing we do. So God gives us a big gift. Least we can do is give him back a gift. What do you give God? Tie? Mug? Smile. What do you give God? Look here. God says very simply in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says? Says that no matter what gift you give me, if there ain't faith in the box, I don't want it. Give me prayer. If there's no faith in that box, in that prayer, it's not going to please me. Give me fasting. Give me matanyas. Give me liturgy. Give me whatever you want to give me. If there's no faith inside the gift, it doesn't please me. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. Because God's an inside God, not an outside God. God doesn't care about outside stuff. So we're not going to tell him, God, I'm going to serve you in this way, this way, and this way. He says, that's great. I don't care. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So faith is the critical factor in pleasing him, in giving a gift to him. That's why the only way, that's why he gives us trials. Because the only real way to have faith is to have trials. If you don't have trials, you don't really have faith. You don't trust me if I'm always giving you, giving you, giving you, giving you, giving you, giving you. Say, I trust you very much, Daddy. Thank you very much. Give me my $100. That isn't trust. Trust is when I say, no boy, no money today, and no money next week. And you may not eat next week. And then my boy looks at me and says, I trust you. That's a gift. That's a gift. Trusting God when times are tough. You know, I learned this lesson not too long ago. There was a specific week in my life that was filled with a lot of trials. I remember it very, very, very clearly. And it was one of those times that it was like act of God kind of trials. Like, clearly this was not a normal week. Thing after thing after thing kept going wrong. In the ministry, in the church, in the school, in different things. And I kept looking at it and saying, you know what? Like, man, a lot of bad stuff is happening here. And bad stuff Like, especially like when it happens to the ministry, that's when like the fathers here can tell you, that's when it really gets you down. Like, why is God allowing His church to be hurt like this? Why is God allowing the ministry to suffer like this? And all these things were happening, and it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. However, even though that happened, I was good. I was good. And I said, God, I trust You. And I said, God, I trust things are going to be okay. And I remember during that week, a quiet time came to me, like a couple days into this week. And it was a quiet time about when, it was about when Matthew 16, about when St. Peter, and he said, You are the Christ, Son of the living God, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And it was very nice and encouraged me. Have faith. Nothing can hurt God. Nothing can hurt God. So I said, you know what, God? I have faith, and I'm going to trust in You. And I promise you, something happened to me at the end of that quiet time. I was singing and all this very nice stuff, and God told me, "Huh? You think that's faith? That isn't faith." And God told me, faith is not in your sitting in your quiet time and sitting on your nice comfortable floor with your nice air conditioning and your nice heater and your feet up and all that kind of stuff. That's not faith. You want faith? I want you to have faith. Come here, go out there. And then after that moment, all this kind of stuff. And in the middle of it, you're like, why? And then I remember my quiet time. I remember. God said, true faith is not tested in here in the lecture. Yes, God, I have faith in You. Very nice. Who cares? True faith is when you go back there and you got nothing. True faith is not even when things are bad around you. You know what true faith is? When it seems like God is doing nothing. That's true faith. When it seems, you know, we had a beautiful story in the Vespers reading. Did any pay attention to the gospel reading that was read to us? It's about the time when the apostles were in the boat, okay, and it was windy and it was stormy, and they were doing like every one of us would do in that time. Crying and very scared. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Where's Jesus? And He came and He calmed everything down. But when did He calm things down? Remember what it says? He came walking on the water. When? The fourth watch of the night. What does that mean? That means in the first watch, they prayed, they did their Agveyat, they fasted, they did Merimina and Baba Krolos and Hanut and all this kind of stuff in the first watch. And the answer was? And the second watch came, and they prayed even more with tears and with this and that, and they called Abuna Amarav She'en, put the name on the altar, all this kind of stuff. And what was the answer? And the third watch of the night, they prayed, and they're going to commit suicide, and they don't know what's going to happen, and the whole world is praying. And what was the answer to their prayer? These are the apostles and disciples for three watches of the night. Fourth watch He came, and everything was cool after He came. You may be in the first watch of the night. You may be in the second watch of the night. You may be in the third watch of the night. You're most likely not in the fourth, because if you were in the fourth, things would be fine. You wouldn't be listening to me right now. Can you trust that even though you prayed, you did everything that you're supposed to, like, that's the worst. You did everything you're supposed to do, and it seems like there's no answer in sight. Can you trust or not trust? What happens if I decide not to trust? What happens if I don't accept with gladness what God gives me? I'm lonely, I don't accept it. No faith, I don't believe He's going to do anything, I'm going to be bitter, I'm going to complain. What happens to my trial? I mean, nothing, it's still there. I mean, if I have cancer and I accept it, or I don't accept it, I still have cancer. If I'm lonely, I'm still lonely. Like, it doesn't go away, it's just a matter of now you have no reward at the end of it. Now you've extended the pain, and you've made it even worse. Okay? So not accepting it doesn't make it go away. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out it's in your best interest to stop complaining, stop being bitter, stop being resentful, stop fighting against it, and to embrace it. Because it ain't going away. So you might as well learn how to live with it. I'll give you an example, a real life example, about two guys in the exact same situation in life, facing a trial, a difficult trial. And one of them responded acceptance with trust. One of them responded bitterness. And it made the difference, literally, between heaven and hell. Our story is a story of two thieves. You know the story of the two thieves. The Bible speaks about it at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't give us all the details, but it gives us enough that we can speculate a little bit. Go along here with me. Let's try to jump into their story. They were Jewish thieves, okay? So the fact that they were Jewish, they believed in God, the only God, the right God. They committed a crime. We don't know what the crime was. They were in jail facing execution. What do God's people do when they commit a crime and they're in jail facing execution? What do God's people do? I bet you they prayed their guts out, okay? And I bet you they called every priest in the world to pray for them. And they repented, and they said, sorry, Lord. And then you know what? Who's going to kill us? The Romans? The bad people. God, save us. We're no bad people. Don't let the bad people persecute us, the good people. We're your children. We made mistakes. We're sorry. You know, we repent. We're never going to do it again. It seemed like God wasn't answering. God was answering. But you know what? I have faith in these two thieves. I bet you they were strong in faith. And I bet you they woke up the next morning. God is going to save us. I have faith. I have faith God is going to save us. Everything's going to be okay. We're the people of God. We repent. King David repented. He was cool. Okay, all these people repented. We're going to repent. We're going to be cool. I have faith. And one told the other thief, let's have faith. They have faith. We're going to pray. We're going to have faith. And then I'm telling you, miracle's going to happen. Miracle's going to happen. They get marched out there in the morning. Okay? Miracle's going to happen. Miracle's going to happen. And they get out there and they get strapped to the cross and they say, a third guy's coming. Third guy. Okay, that's fine. And then they open their eyes and look, who's the third guy? Who's the third guy? Jesus? The guy who healed, raised Lazarus? Walk on water, Jesus? Five loaves and two fish, Jesus? The one who they can't touch, Jesus? God sent Jesus to save us! Jesus is next to us! Amen! God has answered us! Look how God sent His Son! This is the guy they say is the Messiah. I believe, I always believed, I knew He was the Messiah. And God sent Him to save us. God has answered our prayer this day. Today is the day of salvation. And they were probably walking with their shoulders up. And then you know what? The Roman guards would come and say something. They'd say, okay, wait your turn. Wait your turn. Watch what's going to happen. He's going to do His stuff. Abracadabra. And then look out. Okay? Look out. Because we got Him. We're God's children. You're pagans. Watch out. He's going to take care of business. And then the day goes on. And they're saying like, okay, do the stuff, Jesus. Do the action stuff, okay? Do like thunder. Come on, do something. He's not doing anything. Maybe he's just trying to build the suspense. Okay, I like a theatrics. That's fine. Building the suspense. Building the suspense. And then they hit him. Why are you allowing him to hit you like that? Fine. And they spit on him. Why are you allowing him to spit on you like that? When are you going to do this stuff? What are you waiting for? Fine, I'll be patient. Be patient. Be patient. Then they get up on the cross. Still hasn't he opened his mouth? He hasn't said a word. And then he finally opens his mouth. And what comes out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What? What? Not forgive them, Father, destroy them. Not forgive them. What are you saying? And one thief went crazy. Look what it says right here. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged behind, one of those criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This guy lost it. He couldn't take it anymore. What are you thinking? Why are you praying for them? You're supposed to be hurting them. You're supposed to be saving us. What is your brain, man? What's wrong with you? And he went crazy. You know, whenever I think about this thief, this guy was the dumbest guy in the history of the world. I'm not joking. This was the dumbest man alive. You know how we all say, wouldn't it be great if we know when we're going to die, we'll live whatever in the world and then just repent? He knew he was going to die. Not in years, not in months, not in days, in minutes or in seconds. He is on his deathbed and there has never been one person in the history of the world who has come down from a cross alive. He knew, I am going to die in minutes. Buddy, even if you don't believe in that time, repent. What do you got to lose? You're going to die either way. Why are you still making fun of him? Like, even if you don't believe him, kid, just go along with it. You know why? He didn't say it because he couldn't say it. Because he had bitterness. He couldn't accept this trial. He couldn't accept that that's God. He's not doing anything about it. He couldn't accept it. So he did the dumbest act in the history of the world. God didn't send him a priest. God didn't send him a servant. God sent him his only son. Not to come and preach to him from a long distance. To be face to face. He was face to face with his salvation. And he said no. On his deathbed. Why? Because he couldn't accept the trial. Unlike the other thief. It was the exact opposite. The other thief was the real thief. And he's the true thief in the history of the world. Because he stole the kingdom of heaven this day. He snagged it at the last second. Look what he did. The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let me ask you a question. Be smart. What was the difference between thief A and thief B? One went to heaven. One went to hell. What was the difference? One gave more money. One prayed more. One did worse sins than the other. No. Their lives, as far as we know, was exactly the same parallel. Except one thing. There was one thing that distinguished these two guys from the other. One accepted the trial and trusted in God, and the other one couldn't. The other one couldn't see that God could bring something good from this situation. He couldn't accept it. I can't accept that this something good can come from this situation. I can't accept it. This is bad. I don't accept it. I'm bitter. I'm resentful. God, you're not smart. God, you're a fool. God, you don't know what you're doing. God, I blaspheme you. I curse you. You don't know what you're doing. Couldn't accept it. The other one said, "Man, I really wish I went down from this cross. But you know what? I know I deserve to be here. Lord, I accept it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." See what happens when you don't accept and trust? You may lose out on eternal life. The first thief had one thing on his mind. Get me down from this cross right now. He couldn't see past that. All in his mind was, I need to be down on the ground. Right now. I cannot accept where I am right now. God needs to fix this now, ASAP. And because he couldn't get past that, so focused on the trial ending, he couldn't see that the kingdom of heaven just slipped out of his hands. And he fell to the wrong place downstairs. The other guy accepted it. The other guy trusted in God and trusted this can be good. Trusted in God's plan, not his own plan. Trusted that God is smarter than he is. And this guy stole the kingdom of heaven this day. You have a trial in your life. Which one are you? Which one are you? Started off by talking about the mind of Christ. And I told you that tonight, I'm going to tell you what's on the mind of Christ. And I told you what's on the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is your glory. The mind of Christ is your exaltation. The mind of Christ is you to have that supernatural, glorious life. And the path to get it is the cross. 1 + 2 = 3. No way around it. Are you willing to allow God's mind to change your mind? Are you willing to allow God to change the way you think about pain and discomfort and suffering? Or you're Saidi, you say this has to end right now and this has to end, and you will accept nothing short of that. And you will fight and kick and scream and push and shove until you get what you want, which is your child to go away. I got news for you. The kingdom of heaven may be slipping away from you, and the path to glory may be falling through your hands. I know too many people who act like that left-hand thief. I don't care what God's doing, get me down right now. I don't know what he's doing, I don't care what he's doing, I don't want to be up here. Get me down. And that's a sad thing, because you could be missing out on the glory of God. And last thing I'll show you. Again, I'll ask you the question I asked you in the beginning. What do you want? I hope you can say like St. Paul said, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Make no mistake about it. God has a glorious path for you. You know what I always think of? I'll give you a final little meditation here, since we're going to do Tezbechah in a little bit. You know the hymn Chenoshot? Chenoshot, when we say at the end of the first host, okay, which is, the first host is Exodus chapter 15, after the people crossed the Red Sea, okay, they sang and they praised the Lord. And Chenoshot is like the hymn at the end of it, like, it's called the explanation, okay? You know what the words of Chenoshot say in English? Like, do you know what it means? It's a beautiful hymn, very upbeat, very nice. Do you know what it says? It's like, I don't know exactly, but it basically says something like, that the water split, and with the split, a hidden earth was revealed. A hidden earth was revealed. Let me ask you a question. You know what that hidden earth is? Follow me here. Moses used what to split the sea? His rod. Rod made of wood, symbolizing the cross. And when Moses picked up his cross, and the sea can represent like the world, okay? He picked up his cross, carried it, and carried it into the world. What happened? A new path was revealed. A new path that no one had ever seen before. A hidden earth. That's what God has for you. You may have lived your life the same way for the past 30 years. There's a hidden path. You may have never seen it before. Same work, same school, same parents, same family, same whatever. But a hidden path of glory. Hidden path of salvation. Hidden path of supernatural. Something no one in a million years could have imagined, that the sea could split in two and you could walk in the middle of it. No one could imagine that. Like I'm telling you, I often say, and I said this in sermons, maybe some of you guys heard it before. Moses is approaching that Red Sea. Is praying. God send a helicopter. No helicopter. God send a boat. No boat. God send a hovercraft. No hovercraft. God, don't you love me? God, don't you care about me? Moses, be quiet. Be quiet. Listen. Pick up your cross. Okay? What's that cross going to do for me? The sea's going to split in two. Oh. I'd have never thought of that, God. Truly, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And your ways than my ways. Higher, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Don't you see? St. Paul is saying, I promise you that the glory that God wants to give you is not in the next life. It is in this life. And it is in the here and now. And it is a hidden earth. A hidden earth will be revealed to us when we learn to pick up our cross. Glory be to God forever. Amen.